Now let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, I really hope you bring your Bibles with you every time you come to church. I want to see how many of you have got your Bibles. Hold it up and wave it at the devil if you brought a Bible tonight. All right, you always need to bring a Bible when you come to church. And if you didn't bring one, there's one in the pew rack there in front of you. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Tonight I'm going to be talking to you about our resurrection body, built tough to last. I want to tell you that Ford trucks really aren't built tough to last. They're only going to last a few years. But the resurrection body that you and I receive is going to last for all eternity. Now, I'm getting pretty close to the end of 1 Corinthians. In fact, the last message that I'll preach from 1 Corinthians will be our first Monday night service in June. We're doing camp meeting time again this summer. We won't have Sunday night services in June or July, but we'll have the Monday night services. And the first one, I'm going to preach, and our own people are going to do the music, and that'll be the last message from 1 Corinthians. And so we're moving close to the end. The 16th chapter is the last one. Now, if I were giving a final exam on 1 Corinthians, one of the questions for sure that I would ask is this: what are the three main problems that Paul addresses in his letter to the church at Corinth? And they all start with M. And I've said this 5 or 6 or 10 or 12 times. The three problems are, and they all start with M: immorality. They had a problem of sexual sin in the church. Number two, immaturity. He says, I ought to be writing to you as mature believers, but I have to write to you as babes. And then number three was a problem with immortality, understanding what would happen after a Christian dies. And Paul devotes almost the entire 15th chapter to addressing this third problem: what happens to a Christian after they die? Now, for the last couple of weeks, last couple of messages, we've been examining the resurrection. And tonight, let's begin reading 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 35. Verse 35, and we're going to read each one of these passages of scriptures. We introduce each point. Now, Paul is going to begin to argue about the validity of the resurrection. And anytime somebody's arguing for something, they presume opposing questions. And so he's talking about the resurrection. He says in verse 35, but someone may ask, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Now, the first thing we want to talk about tonight is the confusion. The confusion that surrounded the idea of the resurrection. There were many different ideas about whether or not there would be a resurrection. You know, there was one group that were saying, number one, resurrection is undesirable. I mean, we don't want a resurrection, a physical resurrection. And we call these people the Gnostics. And also, those who followed the teachings of Plato kind of fell into the group that said, well, the only thing that is really pure and the only thing that is really good is the invisible part of a person, the soul. Did you know that Plato was one of the first ones who taught the immortality of the soul? It was Plato who taught that as a soul, we have always existed. And as a soul, we will always exist. Now, you see, Plato was only half right. We have not always existed, but we will always exist after God creates us. Only God and God alone is from everlasting to everlasting. But you see, some of the teaching of Plato and other Greek philosophers had filtered down into the church, and there was a group of these super spiritual Christians called Gnostics. And that word comes from the Greek word gnosko, which means to know secrets that nobody else knows. They were going around saying, well, we don't need a resurrection, because when we die and our spirits go to be with God, that's all that we need, because this old body is evil, it's impure, it's sinful. Let's get rid of this old body because the soul is the only thing that's pure. And you know, there are some people today like that who are saying, well, you know, don't worry about what you do to your body, because one day your body's going to be gone. You can treat your body any way you want to, because it's what's inside, your soul, your spirit, that really matters. No, friend, I want to tell you, in the Word of God, your body is important to God. Why? Because the Bible says that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so God not only saves your soul, but God is going to even resurrect your body. So one group was so confused, they were saying, well, resurrection, undesirable. We don't want it. But number two, there was another group that was saying that resurrection is impossible. It's just totally impossible. And they're the ones asking these foolish questions. And they're saying in verse 35, well, come on, explain to me. How are the dead raised? And what kind of body are they going to have? Now, you see, even the early church and the Jewish leaders were divided over the reality of the resurrection. And it stems back from the two different groups of Judaism, Sadducees and Pharisees. And Paul was well aware of this debate and this disagreement. Hold your thumb right here in 1 Corinthians 15 and flip back a few pages to Acts. Would you do that? Acts 23. And I want you to see an example of how the Apostle Paul knew that there was a great division over whether or not a resurrection would occur. Acts chapter 23. And we're going to read verse 6. Now here's the setting. Paul has gone back to Jerusalem after he's become a Christian. He's in the temple, but Timothy's there with him. And they accuse him of bringing a Gentile into the temple, and a riot breaks out. And he's arrested by the Romans, and they're getting ready to flog him. And just as he's getting ready to be flogged, old Paul kind of turns over and says, oh, by the way, you flog Roman citizens? That scared that Roman soldier to death, because he could be put to death for flogging a Roman citizen. He said, you're a Roman citizen? Paul said, yeah, I am. Well, out of our jurisdiction. So they took him before the Jewish Sanhedrin. And here's the Apostle Paul as a Christian standing before the Sanhedrin, the same group that just years before had sentenced Jesus to die. And pick up with verse 6. And here's the issue. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and others Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin. Now this is brilliant. My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope, and here it is, in the resurrection of the dead. And look at the reaction, verse 7. When he said this, a dispute broke out between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, and that there are neither angels nor spirits. And as you've heard me say before, that's why they were sad, you see, because they didn't believe in any of those supernatural things. But the Pharisees acknowledged them all. And so I just wanted you to see that the Jewish leaders were divided over whether or not there was even a resurrection. And many skeptics are saying, listen, how can it happen? Because when a body dies, what happens to that body? Well, it begins to decay. It begins to rot, to put it delicately. And what about a body that's been dead for 200 or 300 years? There's absolutely nothing there. And so these skeptics were saying, hey, it's totally impossible. There's an interesting event that took place a number of years ago in colonial America. Many of you have heard of Roger Williams. Roger Williams was the founder, trivia time, of which state, young people? Rhode Island. Good for you. Did you also know that Roger Williams was one of the first Baptists in America? He was a Baptist preacher as well. Well, when Roger Williams died, he was buried. And later on, people looked back at the life of Roger Williams and said, oh, he's such a great leader for Rhode Island and among the founders of America. They wanted to dig up the body of Roger Williams. This is a true story. And reinter him in a grave where he could be honored more. Well, interesting thing. They dug down into what had been his body, his casket. And did you know that an apple tree nearby had sent its roots so deeply into the soil that the roots had gone into that casket, which by now a wooden casket was crumbled into almost nothing, and had woven itself into what used to be the body of Roger Williams, and there was basically nothing there. And someone observed, do you know what happened to Roger Williams? He became fertilizer for that apple tree. And everybody who had ever eaten an apple off that apple tree was carrying a bit of Roger Williams with them. And that's the truth. And I mean, so they didn't reinter him because they couldn't. There was nothing left there. And the roots of that apple tree had destroyed what was there. And it was Thomas Paine, who himself was a skeptic and wrote Common Sense, who said, "And you Christians talk about the resurrection of the dead. What about Roger Williams? How is God going to resurrect Roger Williams when everybody who's eaten an apple from that tree is carrying part of Roger Williams with him?" You see, friends, that's the attitude of skeptics. How's God going to do something like that? Well, may I just say to you, friend, that it's not too hard for God. God can take an atom from over here, a molecule from over here, a particle from over here, and He can bring them back together with great ease for God. And nothing is impossible with God. But that's what skeptics are saying. How can there even be a resurrection? Well, that's the first thing, the confusion. A lot of confusion today, too. Let's read verses 37 through 41. Now, Paul continues his argument. He says, "Now, when you sow," means plant something, "you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed," now underline seed, "perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as He has determined. And to each kind of seed He gives its own body." He's going to use another example here. "All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another." He's going to use a third example. "There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another." He says, "The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And stars differ from star in splendor." Now what he's saying here is, listen, just look at nature and you can see that God is in the business of restoring, and God is a God of variety. And so the second thing we notice tonight is he's going to talk about the comparisons. The comparisons. He compares the resurrection from things from nature. Now, we suspect that at this point, Paul is really doing a written rebuttal to some people who call themselves intellectuals who are disputing the resurrection. Because back during these days, those who were philosophers basically talked about the basic sciences: agriculture, biology, astronomy. And so Paul is going to employ these studies of science to illustrate the resurrection. He uses three illustrations. First of all, he uses an illustration from botany. From botany. Look up there at verse 37 again. He says, well, just look at a seed. He said, when you plant a seed, something else comes up. Now, all of us can relate to that if you've ever planted anything. Some of you have heard that we've got a little garden going in our backyard this spring and this summer. And just not long ago, I planted some bean seeds. They were these green beans, snap bean seeds, and I prepared the soil and I planted these seeds. Now, you know what those seeds were? They were just little hard beans themselves. And you know, I probably could have soaked those beans and I probably could have eaten those beans. But instead, I took those beans and I put them in the ground, and you know what they basically did? They died. That seed ceased to become a bean. Now, we all know how plants grow. We've studied it. That seed basically broke open, and the seed itself was destroyed. But what took its place was a root, and then a stem, and then leaves. And y'all know what's coming a little bit later this summer? More beans. And if you look inside those bean pods, what you've got was what that seed was originally. And what Paul is trying to say is that the resurrection is like when you plant a seed. Now, by the way, Jesus used the same analogy in John chapter 12, talking about himself, when he said, unless a seed falls in the earth and dies, it'll never bring forth fruit. He was talking about his body. And Paul's talking about your body. When you're buried in the ground, it's like a seed, and you cease to become anything because, as we're going to talk about in a moment, as much as we try to preserve the body, nature's going to have its way. but it's going to be changed into something that was somewhat like the original seed, but something much better. Seeds are powerful things. In 1922, archaeologists uncovered the grave of King Tutankhamun, King Tut. And you know what they discovered in his sarcophagus? They discovered seeds that dated back to almost 3,000 B.C. And you know what they did with those seeds? You know what they did with them. They took those seeds, 3,000, by this time 5,000 years old, planted them in the ground, and guess what happened? They grew. The power of a seed. And so Paul uses an example from botany. Number two, he uses a second example from zoology. From zoology. He says, consider different kinds of flesh. He says, humans don't have the same kind of flesh as animals, and birds don't have the same kind of flesh as fish. Now, what's he trying to talk about? He's trying to say God has the power to make anything he wants, and God is a God of infinite variety. Now, I came across some interesting statistics as I was studying for this. A noted scientist says, and listen to this, I want to read it to get it right. He says there are 600 octillion, 600 octillion different combinations of amino acids. Now, those of you who've studied biology, you know that amino acids are basically the building blocks of life. One octillion, you ready? You're writing it down? It's 10 to the 108th power. You know what that means? That means it's a 1 followed by 108 zeros. I mean, you couldn't even write 1 octillion on your paper. I mean, you'd be writing zeros the rest of the night. 1 with 108 zeros. Now, that's only 1 octillion. And this scientist says that there are 600 octillion different combinations of amino acids. And what he's trying to say is that no two kinds of life are exactly the same. They're different combinations. Each type of life, he writes, has a distinctive pattern of amino acids and also its own unique grouping. No two flowers, no two snowflakes, no two seeds, no two blades of grass, or no two people, even identical twins, are exactly alike. Yet each one is identified with its own species. Now what that means is that God is so powerful, and there are so many different combinations of different kinds of life, that there are no two living things on earth that are the same. Each one has its own individuality. There's not another plant like this anywhere. There's not another person like David Riddle anywhere, thank God. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, no two people are exactly the same. If you don't think God is a God of variety, just look at the person's nose next to you. I mean, people are all different. And that's what Paul is saying here. They're all different kinds of flesh, and a God who can do that is a God who can raise the dead. The third illustration he talks about, of course, is from astronomy. From astronomy. He says there are different kinds of splendor in the sky. He said, here's the sun, and here's the moon, and here are the stars. And you and I know that our sun is the same as many of the stars that we see. I say many of the stars because a lot of the things that we see in the sky at night aren't stars at all. Some of them are planets. Some tightly grouped stars are actually distant galaxies. And a God who has that kind of variety to create that kind of stellar sky is the God who can raise the dead. The sun in the sky doesn't even look as big as the moon many times, but we know that it is so far away, 193 million miles away, that it takes 8 minutes for the light and the heat from the sun to reach planet Earth. And we know that the sun generates its own light and its own power. But on the other hand, the moon is dead, but yet it reflects the light of the sun. And that's what Paul's trying to say. Just look at the sky. A God can do that, can raise the dead. He says, look at animals. A God that can create all kinds of life can raise the dead. A God who can make a seed turn into a plant, that God can raise the dead. Now, I think also what he's trying to say here is this, is that when God does raise the dead, everyone will maintain their individuality. Now, I don't know why it is, but there are a lot of people who ask me often, Pastor, when we get to heaven, will we know each other? Will I know you as David Dykes? And will I know other people by who they are? I believe absolutely. I think that's what Paul's trying to say here. Not long ago, I just happened to mention on a Sunday morning, I said, if you care to know, there are at least 7 reasons why I know that we'll identify and recognize everybody in heaven. And I had so many requests for that, I'm just going to give it to you tonight. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It's not on the outline, but if you want to jot them down, here they are. I could give you many, many more reasons, but 7 reasons why I know that you'll know people in heaven. Number 1, 2 Samuel 12, when David's newborn infant died, he said, He cannot return to me, but I can go to him. He's saying, that little child maintains its individuality, and I'm going to go to that child, and I will know that child as my newborn child. Proof number 2, it was the Lord Jesus who said that God didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus said, God said, I am. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that when we get to heaven, there's going to be an Abraham who will be distinguished from Isaac, who will be distinguished from Jacob. Proof number 3. At the transfiguration of Jesus, Moses and Elijah appeared, and they were individuals. Jesus could look at one and say, you're Moses. Jesus could look at the other and say, you're Elijah. They maintained their identity. Proof number 4. Jesus said, your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He didn't say some impersonal number. He said, your names, you are identified as an individual in heaven. Number 5. The Bible says, Luke 15, that when Lazarus died and the angels carried him into Abraham's bosom, listen to this. The rich man in hell looked up into heaven. He said, Abraham. He knew who Abraham was. Tell Lazarus. He knew who Lazarus was. Dip his finger in the water and touch my tongue because I'm tormented in this flame. I mean, he could identify Abraham and Lazarus in heaven. Proof number 6. The Bible says that when we see Jesus, we will be like him. And after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, they could identify who Jesus was. When the disciples came back from the empty tomb on first Easter morning, they said, we have seen the Lord. They didn't say, we saw somebody. We didn't know who it was. They said, we saw the Lord. And just as he was identified and recognized, so will you be. Proof number 7. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that now we know in part, but it says, then we shall know even as we are known. And what does that mean? It means that the same way God knows you now is the way that you will know other people when you get to heaven. And let me ask you, does God know you individually? Absolutely. He knows how many hairs are on your head. And you're going to know people that way too in heaven. So that's just 7. I mean, we could give many, many more. But absolutely, I think Paul is arguing we will know each other in heaven. And so the confusion, some are saying it's unnecessary, it's impossible. And so Paul uses some comparisons, the world of botany, zoology, and astronomy. But number 3, let's read verses 42 through 44 as he continues his argument about our resurrection body. Look at verse 42. He says, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown, and let's just say buried, is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is buried in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. It is sown or buried in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown or buried a natural body, and that's the overarching principle. It is raised a spiritual body. And then here's what he's trying to say. If there is a natural body, meaning right here, what we've got right now, he says, there is also a spiritual body. And so the third point is he talks about the contrasts. He contrasts our natural body, which we have right now, with our spiritual body, with our new body. Now, I need to pause at this time because if some of you have been watching the news or keeping up with some of the information about this Heaven's Gate cult, you know, the 38 people who committed suicide. It's unfortunate that they even identified themselves with the Bible or Christianity. But one of the main teachings of this cult was that this body is evil, and as quickly as possible, we need to try to leave this body and escape from it. And that's why these people so easily could destroy this body, because they felt like that they were leaving something evil and going to something better. You see, friend, that was a tragic mistake, a terrible miscalculation. Because when you die, it is this same body that the Lord is going to renovate and raise and change. And now Paul is going to contrast the differences between how your body is now and how it's going to be when it gets buried and what it's going to be like when your body is raised. You don't get some new body, it's this one. But he just changes it. Three contrasts. Number one, there is a contrast in durability. The natural body and the spiritual body are different in durability. You say, well, what's durability? Well, it just means how long they'll last. What does he say? He says that this body that we have right now, it is perishable. Now, what does the word perishable mean? I mean, when you bring something home from the grocery store, ladies and gentlemen, and it is perishable, what does that mean? It means you better eat it fast, or you better freeze it, or you better put it in the refrigerator, because it's going to what? It's going to spoil. And that's what Paul is saying. He's saying this old body that we have right now, it is going to rot. It's going to decay. It's going to be corrupted into nothing after it's buried. In fact, don't you know that's what Martha, the sister of Lazarus, said when Jesus came to the tomb and he said, roll away the stone. What did Martha say? Oh, Lord, you better not do that. He's been dead for 4 days. And what did she say? He stinks. Friends, I hope that you have never had to smell the odor of a corpse. A man that I knew in Alabama was the front line of some of the Allied soldiers who liberated Berlin. And he still has nightmares over what they discovered in some of the concentration camps. But he said 20 miles before they ever reached the concentration camp, the stench was overwhelming. He said he'd never smelled anything like that before, and he's never smelled anything since. That was 20 miles away. That's what Paul's saying here. He says, this body, it perishes. He says, but the resurrection body, it's imperishable. You know what I think that means? I think that means that you'll never have to use deodorant in your resurrection body. You'll never have to take a bath. You'll never have to use mouthwash, because there's none of this decaying or aging process that takes place. Now, I thank God for Christian funeral directors, but you know what we desperately try to do at funerals? At funerals, we desperately try to hide the fact that body is going to be decaying in just a few hours. We embalm it, drain the blood out, put formaldehyde in there. We put in a casket, make that casket as tight as we can. We put it in a vault and we make that vault as tight as we can. We cover it up with dirt. We cover it up with flowers. We play nice music and make it as pleasant as we can. But friend, none of that can hide the fact that this old body is going to rot. That's just a fact of nature. But Paul says, this body that we have, it's a goner. But the new body, when it is raised, it will never decay. It will never perish. It will endure forever. Well, here's a second contrast. Not only in durability, number two, he says there's a difference in value. In value. You know what he says about our current body? Look at verse 43. He said it is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. Now, that's a very technical word that talks about civil rights. And what he's trying to say here is that, did you know a dead corpse has no rights? A corpse has no honor. In fact, it's just flesh that has no life in it. He says that a dead body is worth nothing. What do you do with a dead body? You dispose of it as quickly as you can. But he said, listen, the new resurrection body, it's going to be valuable. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be something that you'll want to spend time with, that you'll want to protect and cherish. Dead body, dishonor. Resurrection body, precious. The third contrast is this. He says there's a difference between your current natural body and your resurrection body. There's a difference in strength. Strength, if you'll look in verse 43, he says it is buried in weakness, raised in power. Now, did you know in this room tonight, some of you are stronger physically than others? I mean, have you ever watched on ESPN these weightlifters? I'm talking about the men weightlifters. I mean, they can lift amazing amounts of weight. It's just amazing how they can get under there and lift it up. But have you noticed that every single one of them have a limit? I mean, they lift a certain amount of weight, and then you put just 5 more pounds on it. They can't do it. I mean, I can almost picture, here they are. There's one guy, and he's got up as much as he can carry, and a fly lands on that dumbbell. You know what he's saying? As much as we exercise, as much as we try to make our body strong, he says this body is basically weak. I mean, we're all susceptible to sickness, to illness, to disease. He says, but the body, when it is raised, it will be a body of strength. Friend, no hospitals in heaven. No vaccinations. No sickness in heaven. There'll be no need for you to worry about being weak in heaven. You'll have all the strength that you need. And so he compares the two. He contrasts the two. But let's look at the final section, and this is what I call the conclusion. The conclusion, verses 45 through 49. He says, so it is written, verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man, that's Adam, was of dust of the earth. The second man, that's Jesus, was from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we, listen to this, have, past and present tense, born the likeness of the earthly man, that's Adam, here's the good news, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. Now, if I can just summarize this real quick, you know what Paul is saying in conclusion? He's saying the problem is right now you're like Adam. But the good news is you're going to be like Jesus. One man was from the dust of the earth and one man is from heaven. And so, first of all, this is what he's saying. He says, now we are like Adam. We are from dust. Dust to dust. Ashes to ashes. That's what we are right now. And did you know that because you're in Adam's family, you inherited some pretty terrible traits? First of all, you inherited a tendency to sin. Number two, you inherited the curse of sin that was pronounced upon Adam and Eve. And then number three, did you know that you inherited death from Adam? And that's all because of the consequences of original sin. And that's why right now in this body that we're in right now, we suffer, and eventually it's going to die. But the good news is, number two, that then means at the second coming of Jesus Christ, we will be like Jesus from heaven. We'll be like Jesus from heaven. Now, what was Jesus like? And when I tell you that Jesus is a prototype of who we're going to be in the resurrection, what I mean by that is, not before the resurrection, but after the resurrection of Jesus, before he ascended back into heaven, what was he like? Well, listen to what Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 says. Philippians 3, verse 21, it says, "Who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, he will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." Now, you really want to know what you're going to be like when Jesus comes back? The easiest way to answer that is you're going to be like Jesus. And what were some of the traits and characteristics of Jesus in his resurrection form? Well, he was totally different than the way we are right now. For instance, number one, did you know in his resurrection form, Jesus could transport himself in different ways other than walking? He was at one place and he could vanish, and suddenly he could be at another place. Kind of sounds like Star Trek, doesn't it? One to beam up, please. That's what Jesus could do. And so what it means, friend, did you know that in your resurrection body, you're not going to be bound by time and space? You know something else about the resurrection body of Jesus? Is that he could suddenly appear in a room from behind closed doors. He did that on the first Easter evening. They were all gathered in there, the 10 disciples, 12 minus Judas, minus Thomas, who didn't show up that Sunday night. And the door was locked, and suddenly, poof, there was Jesus in the midst. You're going to be like Jesus. Time and space will not hinder you or restrict you in the resurrection body. But you know one of the things I like about the resurrection body, and you've heard me say this before? Jesus ate. He ate in his resurrection body. You know one of the first things he asked the disciples that night in that room where they were hiding behind a locked door? You know what he said? "Got anything to eat?" Sounds good to me. Doesn't it sound good to you? I mean, did you think that for all eternity you're just going to be kind of floating around on some kind of cloud playing a harp? No, you're going to eat. It's going to be good for you. You're going to enjoy it. No stomach aches. No regrets the next day for eating too much. Isn't that going to be great? But you know something else about the resurrection body that we know for sure? And I'm not speculating here, friends. I'm just describing the resurrection body of Jesus. It will be something you can feel. Now, what did Jesus say to the disciples? He said, "Touch me." This is all in John 21. "Touch me." He says, "Does a spirit have flesh and bones?" He didn't say flesh and blood. I don't know if that omission is significant or not. But he says, "Does a spirit have flesh and bones?" Friend, you're not going to be just some spirit. You will have a literal resurrection body that people will be able to touch and see and handle. I mean, and people say, "Well, what are we going to look like? How old am I going to be in heaven?" You ready? I'll give you the answer. I have no idea. I don't mind saying I don't know when I don't know. And the Bible doesn't say. I heard some preacher say one time, "Well, everybody's going to be 33 in heaven because that's how old Jesus was when he was resurrected." Well, I tell you, he's fishing right there. The Bible doesn't say. It's all right if you're going to be 33. If it turns out to be that way, fine. But I mean, if you turn out to be 53 or 13, well, not 13, 93, whatever. I mean, I don't know how old you're going to be. But I do know that whatever age you are, you'll be mighty satisfied. Somebody said, "Well, people may just be the age they really want to be." Who knows? But that's what you're going to be like in the resurrection. Have you ever heard of the scientist Michael Faraday, who was one of the early chemists who led the way and pioneered a lot of scientific research? He was in his laboratory one day, and a lady friend of his came in, and she was looking at some of his experiments, and she had an expensive gold bracelet. And as she was looking around, she waved her arm, and the clasp on that gold bracelet broke, and that gold bracelet splashed into a vat of pure caustic acid. And it bubbled up and dissolved. And she was horrified. But Michael Faraday, being a good chemist, said, "Don't worry, my dear." He took some kind of solution that was a reagent and added it to that acid, and guess what happened? That gold that had dissolved, settled into the bottom of that vat of acid. He poured off the acid, and what was left was the gold residue. They collected the gold residue. He took it down to a jeweler, and that jeweler reformed that bracelet into one that was much more beautiful than the original one that she had dropped into the acid. And she was so happy and so thrilled to receive the new bracelet back. That's what's going to happen to you. That's what's going to happen to me. This old body is going to be dissolved. God will collect it, reform it, refashion it, and it'll be a whole lot better than the one you're living in right now. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us in your word what our resurrection body is going to be like. Help us, Lord, to apply this teaching so that even now we can be like Jesus in our personality, knowing that one day we're going to be like you in our resurrection body. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.